Using this little platform down here to interact with you throughout my sermon to allow you to have questions. And if you have questions after my sermon today, I want to interact with you on those as well. So I will come down there after I'm done speaking, before Lisa comes up here, and see if you have any questions today. But I'm speaking from up here today because it's necessary, and it basically puts forward the idea that there's not to be any questions while I'm speaking, that there's a message that has to be preached, undisturbed, and heard. As you all know of the events this week, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And again, I've said before, you don't have to agree with everything he said, but you do have to agree with this one thing, that he was a beloved brother of our faith. He was a Christian first and foremost. And so today, what I would like to do is I'd like to ask our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to take my message and place it to his credit. I know he's in heaven with the Lord, and he hears far greater things than what I have to say today from this pulpit. But place it to his credit as though he was speaking to you today. I don't want to be a Charlie Kirk. I'm not a Charlie Kirk. But I do want you to hear what I think Charlie Kirk would have said to the church if he could say it to you today. He would tell you what the Bible says in James chapter 2 is where we're going to be. In the text we read before we prayed today, our corporate prayer, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And I'll get to that in just a second. I want it to be understood, and I'd ask if you are moved by this message, go ahead and feel free to share it. I'm not on social media, maybe I need to be, but go ahead and feel free to share it. If you need to know the link to get this message, you can ask Cal in the back for it. But I want it to be understood that Charlie Kirk did not die a political death. I want that to be firmly understood. He did not die a political death. He died a martyr's death, and I think his wife was very clear about that when she said the same thing this week, and she spoke Friday night. Charlie Kirk was taking to the culture the law that is written upon the hearts of every person, the law of conscience, the natural law that God has placed within his creation. We all know it very well, and this current culture, this current time in which we live, it's sought to be seared out of the heart, cut out, completely removed, and defiled in every way, where the conscience speaks not to anyone anymore. And he worked to go back into the midst of that lion's den and restore that conscience to the best of his ability. He wasn't perfect in any way. None of us are. The youth of our time, since I can remember, at least from my time of graduation, I graduated in 1993 when Charlie Kirk was born. And I very rarely, but I still received in my time of education, critical thinking. That has been done completely away with because the education institution in which our country currently builds its culture upon is not one of critical thinking at all, but indoctrination and told what you will think and what you will say. And that has come from the source of the universities and has been underway for quite some time, in particular post-World War II, where all kinds of influences came into this country after fighting that horrific war and setting Europe and Asia and most of the world free from totalitarianism. All these influences came into the world and sought to enter into the university and from the university make the changes that began in the late 50s, early 60s. You had the rise of feminism. You had the rise of free sex, love, and rock and roll. You had the rise of every illicit drug you could possibly imagine, and it has only become worse since then. Seeking to overthrow the confines of Scripture that guides and guards our life to living a life that is pleasing to God and overall creates a culture that is good, noble, and well to live in. They have mastered their art. They have perfected that art and from the universities trained up the teachers that then sought to infiltrate the school system, and you have the whole entire system at that point, the whole circle being complete. That is, the professors go to the K-12 schools, they teach the little children from K-12 on up, and then they go right back into the colleges, and they repeat the cycle over and over and over and over, where everything about God is questioned. again and again and again. It is in this horrific cycle of total apostasy, completely denying God in every way, on every level, that Charlie Kirk entered that arena. He sought as a Christian to take the Word of God out of the academy, that is the seminaries and the churches. That's the academy, where the churches have confined it to those places. And he sought to take it out of the academy and put it into the arena. The word arena should cause you to shudder a little bit if you know human history. It was Ignatius, one of the great pastors of the church, down during the time when the apostolic era was still around. He was alive during the apostles. He preached in such a way as to empty the temples and their idols, and they'd come and hear the pastor preach. And then Trajan, so infuriated with that humble pastor, took him from his pulpit and threw him into the arena, seeking to end the message of the gospel, seeking to end the rebellion against Rome from that pulpit. And if you know his last final words, as he was thrown into the arena, they tied him up and fed him to beasts. And as the lions approached him, he stuck his hand out. And as the lion bit the hand, crunched the bone, severed the sinews, ripped it from his limbs, he shouted, "Only now have I become, or begin to become, a Christian." I would say when Charlie Kirk was struck with the bullet, those words were his final thoughts. "Only now have I begun to become a Christian." But what the church has done today has left Charlie Kirk to himself, his institution as a whole. The American church is a faithless church. It breeds people that go into public offices that have not the mind of God anywhere in their thoughts. They may have them in their words, such as freedom of religion. They may have them in their speech, but there are very few people that have them in their actions. The epistles of James that we're looking at today, the great pastor of the Jerusalem church, deals directly with the church today. In fact, I would tell you, if you could master this book, the book of James, it's only 5 chapters long. If you can master this book, then you can master the message that needs to be preached to the church of this culture. I am not concerned about the world. The world will always do what the world does. I am concerned about the church. And I am concerned about the few within the world that need to be called out of the world and into the light and into the gospel and into salvation. The few, by the way, not the many, because only the few are going to respond to that. The church has stopped its calling. I've had more gospel opportunities this week than I've ever had in recent times, constantly interacting with people. I've also listened from other people with Facebook posts and telling me how so-called Christians and their evil rants against Charlie Kirk and all the wickedness that they're saying, pastors I know, pastors' wives I know, they are not Christians. I'm going to tell you that right now, what I've been seeing going on, claiming to be Christians and yet going on about a brother in Christ and speaking evil against him. And he's dead. Why would you continue to kick someone who is down? Speaking evil against his wife, speaking evil against the very things he's founded and spoke out against, spoke out for. This church is sick. The Church of America, based on the words of James, I believe, is dead. And there are a few out there. The few That's always the way it's been. The remnant, there are a few out there that actually will say what the Word of God says. And you are some of the most blessed people that hear the Word of God spoken and have the opportunity to question your pastor. If there's any error that pastor I speak can correct me, come and talk to me. We debate this. We can have discussion. I don't stand here and say, I'm removed from you and don't ask me any questions. I come and I say, open it up. Bring whatever you got. Pastors today don't interact with their people at all. Pastors today don't live by faith at all. Pastors today tell people what they want to hear. They do church how the people want it to be done, not how God has prescribed worship to be performed. And if they are performing worship in the prescribed manner, we got a whole nother problem, because guess what? Those pastors, most of them, are pastors of rectitude. They are cold-hearted, doctrinal theologians that care not about the people they speak to. So on one end, they are liberal and progressive, which is not Christianity at all, and they let anything fly from the pulpit that attracts the crowd. And on the other end, if they are doctrinal, if they are theological, they are cold and heartless toward anyone in the culture, which drives the people right out of the pew because they think they can get more sympathy, more empathy, more consideration from the culture within the middle of the sin they're struggling with than from the church. This is, by the way, the very thing we're going to be dealing with in 1 John. 1 John outlines it very clearly. If you hate your brother, you are not of Christ. And if the love of God, which is called the sperma of God, the sperm, the DNA, the essence, the who God is not in your heart, you are not of Christ. And that demands both truth and love at the same time. Tempered. If you'll turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 14, and let's hear what the pastor has to say to a church of his day that was cold. A church that rejected taking care of one another. That rejected the idea of loving the downcast. That rejected the idea of giving selflessly itself to the culture, even if it ripped it apart. I don't know if you know James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. James was called James the Just. He was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And he stayed in Jerusalem when the great persecution broke out. The same persecution that Paul, the apostle, was a part of, from which God saved him out of that persecution. That persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and elders that continued to go down the path of Judaism, temple worship, and all that God had brought to an end through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and setting people free from that system, fulfilled through Christ and completely free to worship now God from every tribe, every tongue, every culture. Those Judaizers sought to destroy the church, and fire was breathed upon the church and spread them abroad throughout all of the Roman Empire. James the Just stayed in that church and under that heat continued to preach and shepherd the people. And guess what? The people became indifferent to the message of the church. Indifferent to the message of the gospel, indifferent to their pastor himself, indifferent to the man who called them to righteousness, holiness, and then demonstrating it to the culture. They became indifferent. You know what James, his final moments were? He was a man that was on fire. He was a man that would not deny Christ, even though during the life of Christ, he mocked his own brother. Jeered at him, completely transformed in every way by the working of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and from that day forward, all of us who have received regeneration. He was taken to the top of the temple in his day, and they threw him down from the heights of the temple and landed on the stone, which broke his body in so many ways, devastated him. And as he is down there, he got up and continued to preach. You know what they had to do to him? They had to stone him to death to stop his words. They were so fierce, so angry with the peace that he preached, the gospel he preached. Come, know the Lord and Savior and find peace with God. Such a simple message. They killed him. Well, this is what his words were to his church who was walking away from the gospel as this all was happening. He confronted them in their faithlessness when he said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it when you come into this building?" That's what he's basically saying to the church. You gather with me. You hear me preach. You know I'm connected right to the Son of God through the flesh. I was his half-brother. You saw him heal. You saw him perform his miracles. Many of you were here. You were in his midst during his ministry. You saw all those things. You saw his works. You affirmed everything he said. You saw the day of Pentecost. You were there when the masses came and we baptized them and the church grew daily and daily and daily and daily. And now persecution breaks out and you will utter a word when you leave this building. You won't utter a word of the gospel to anyone. You won't even lift your finger to help a brother. What good is it when you come in here? That's what he was saying to his church. What good is it when you come in here and we sing our songs and we devour the word that is exegeted to us and explained out the prophecies that were, just think about it, in his day, prophecies were flowing forth from the apostles, the word coming forth as it was given to them by the Spirit and then encapsulated in the words on the pages that you now have in your hand. Amazing period of time to be a Christian. Absolutely astonishing, and yet the most difficult time to be a Christian, because they were sought down and killed and destroyed at every level in every way, regardless of status and wherever they were. Just amazing. But that church was cold, and I would argue even close to death. Why do you think persecution broke out on that church, by the way? Why do you think God let that happen to that church? To keep death from taking its full course and faith being completely snuffed out. He applied the hand of persecution. And that's what I'd say happened to Charlie. He applied the hand of persecution to wake up the church. It's not the world that needs to be woken up. It's the church. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, does not exercise it, put it to work, make it seen before others? That is what James is saying. What good is it to say, I believe, and yet never do anything with that belief? Can faith save him? Can that faith save you? I already know right off the bat, if I had other churches listening to this message, or I had those other pastors in the pews, or I had those seminaries and those professors hearing me, right off the bat they would say, but Michael, Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 15, something quite opposite of what you're saying. Paul says, as he's trying to explain to the Christians, don't go back to the way of the Jews, but hold firm to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you are justified by faith and faith alone. This is what he writes. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works. Aha! That's what the professor would say. Aha! That's what the pastor would say, a false faith pastor. Aha! That's what the people would say who don't want to go outside this building and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aha! Is what the Jerusalem church would say to James before he is martyred in their midst. Aha! It is enough to say, I believe. That's after all what Paul says. He goes on, by people are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And we would say wholeheartedly, amen. Period. Paul, you're absolutely right. But to the foolish and the ignorant, to the learned of the mind and not of the spirit, they do not understand what James is saying. They think there's a total contradiction here. In fact, Martin Luther thought the same thing, and he said that this epistle is straw and should not even be considered as a part of the canon of Scripture because he did not understand what this epistle is saying, even the learned Martin Luther. James is saying, you're justified by faith and you are right. But your faith is justified by works. Did you hear that? You are justified by faith before God and you are right. But if you claim you have that faith given to you by God, if you claim the regeneration of the Spirit is alive in your heart, if you claim you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind, if you claim you are that person, that child of God, your faith will produce results that all can see. It's called works. And I'm telling you, the church in America has ejected the works from their lives. Save a few churches. They've thrown them out. And James is dealing with that same attitude through his epistle as he talks to one of the mightiest churches in all of human history, the Jerusalem church, that succumbed to the same attitude, the same mindset, because the majority in that church were not saved. He goes on, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and lacking in daily food, talking about a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is not faith from heaven. That's religion. That's moral rectitude. That's doctrinal observance. That's rules and regulations. That's not what James is talking about. That's merely the observance of a religion, a practice of a belief system that yields no fruit, no results whatsoever. James is saying on the most basic fundamental level, if you see a fellow brother or sister in need and you don't meet that need, your faith is useless. And once again, we're talking about brothers and sisters in the church. He's not talking about outside the church, though we do go to do those things for people outside the church, but inside the church. That's how bad it was in the Jerusalem church, that those who were the most needy in the church, and there were so many of them, they were beggars at the gate, beautiful. Peter and James saw them. Peter caused one man to stand up and walk, and then they got beat for it. There were so many beggars and so many poor people in the Jerusalem church, and the wealthy and the rich, the Pharisees that came so-called to faith and had all the money and had all the influence and had all the wealth, wouldn't lift a finger to help them. They were like the charismatics of our day. Like the charismatics. Go by and see a brother and sister in need. Let me pray for you. Get the Shekinah glory on you and give you a word from God and give the Holy Spirit tongue to you. Let me do that for you. And God will meet your need, brother, and walk away. Why am I paralleling this text to Charlie Kirk? Because Charlie Kirk was doing the very thing the church should be doing now. Going to a culture and confronting them for the sake of the few that will come to faith. There are brothers and sisters out there in those gatherings that listen to Charlie Kirk that have yet to come to faith. And he was just simply trying to engage in some way, somehow, and get back to a moral code that we could all agree on. But one thing he lacked is he should have pushed further and said, to heck with the moral code. You must repent or die in your sins. Do you understand? You must turn to Christ. You must turn away from yourself. You must pick up your cross, that is to lift up with Christ and bear the load and follow him. Charlie Kirk. Charlie did do that in some occasions. Not all. But the moral code is not enough to save anyone and not enough to save this culture. You're simply trading one false ideology for another that is not false but written upon the hearts of every man through conscience. But you're simply trading it for a goodness that is evil at the heart. Do you understand? Evil at the heart. For if the heart is not regenerated, there will be no change. You're just delaying the inevitable. Swift judgment and destruction from God upon a culture that continues to go after its own lusts and desires. I talked to the men about this morning. There was a great king in the Old Testament who fits this. He fits this. He was just like James. His name is Josiah. He turned around when he heard the law of God, when they found the book and they dusted it off and said, "What is this? All the idols of every culture are in the temple in Josiah's time. All the high places of worship are all around him. It's just like today." And they dust off this book as they clean out the temple and they take it to Josiah and say, "What is this?" And he goes, "Oh my God, this is the law, and none of us know it." And what's he do? He goes out into the public and says, "Hear, O Israel, the law." And he preaches it to them, and he tells them, "Put everything back in place. Tear it all out. Get rid of all this abomination, for we are under judgment, and unless we change, our culture is lost." And guess what God did? He sent a prophet to Josiah, and he said, "What you've done is good, and I will honor you for that. But Josiah, this will not stand." Why? The people's hearts are not in it. And I'm telling you that all the work Charlie Kirk did is great, but it will not stand unless the church has it in its heart to hear the word of God and to do it. That's what James is saying. It has to have in their hearts the sperma from 1 John, the love of God imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. We must seek him. We must beg him for it. We must plead with him for it until we are confident by the witness of that Spirit we have it. And until then, we must be on our hands and knees and cry out for it. These people said they had it. James confronts them and says, "No, you don't." Verse 18, this is their response. It's an argument with James. Someone will say, "James, you have your faith. I have my works." You know what these are? You know what these are? These are the guys that are going to respond to James. James, by the Spirit of God, knows their response. Guess who they are in the church? They are the Pharisaical Jews that so-called came to Christ. And guess what they're saying already in their hearts to James as he's delivering this message? "You have your faith in Christ. That's fine, James. If you're going to throw that out, the baby with the bathwater kind of thing, you're going to take that away from me because I'm not producing the works that Christ said I should produce. I have the works of Moses. I have the works of the law. I'm a Pharisee, and I've abided in it." While it's crumbling around you, James, while this whole church is coming down through persecution, "I still have what I held on to all this time. I never abandoned the truth, which was the lie." Listen to this argument. "But someone will say," Pharisees, Judaizer, someone who never let go of the law as their justification, "You have faith, I have works." James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works." See what he's doing right there? He's saying, "Oh, Jew who holds on to the law, who never departed, who never left it with the cross, who never gave it back to Christ and said, 'Fulfill this on my behalf.' Oh, you Jew, you masked hypocrite sitting in the pew, sitting in this congregation that have been here the whole time. Oh, you, let me tell you something. Take those works and shut them down and tell me how you have confidence that you're saved." I do this all the time to people, by the way. I get this from the book of James. People come to me and say, "Oh, Brother Michael, I am such a mature Christian in Christ. Brother Michael, I know the Word of God so well. I've heard it so many times. Brother Michael, I am a resource you need in order to succeed. And I say to them, by what means have you come to this faith that you talk about? This maturity that you have developed? By what means? Give me your testimony. So I gave my life to Christ. I spoke the gospel, the sinner's prayer. I worshiped in the choir. I led the Sunday school. I have donated to you name it. I have given my wealth and to you name it. I. And I say, let me take those works and burn them in the rubbish of human history. And now tell me, how do you know you're saved? That's what James is doing to those Judaizers, to those who never actually gave their life to Christ but hung on to the law. That's what he's doing. And you know what they're left with? Nothing. He then says this to those same people. Listen to these words. You believe that God is one. Do you not? And the Judaizers would say, well, of course. You do well. God is one. Even the demons believe that. Let me talk to you about demonic faith. Can I talk to you about that for a minute? I know I'm taking probably a little longer in the sermon today. But let me talk to you about demonic faith. It is real. And it is more real than most people's faith on this planet. Even the demons believe, and what is the response to their belief? They shudder under it. They shudder in fear. They shudder under the judgment. Next week, I'm thinking of preaching a message called An Interview with the Devil. Came to me this morning. I thought, man, that's a message I need to preach. An interview with the devil. And I think I'm going to do it. The demons believe, you Judaizers, you false faith, you false regenerators, you false converts, they believe more than you, and they are damned in their destruction. They are damned in their abomination. They are damned in their rebellion. They are damned because the faith didn't go anywhere. You know why the devil's so jealous of you? Oh, he believes everything about God. But let me tell you one thing, why the devil is jealous of you as a human being and he wants to destroy you. Because he, Satan, heard at the highest pinnacles of the glorious places of God, he heard the words spoken between Father, Son, and Spirit. He heard the plan of salvation to a degree. He heard God's intention for humanity, that people being so lowly, so humble, so below the angels are one day going to be exalted above them and will judge them. And these whole humbly little tiny people on this planet God made will have the Spirit of God imparted to them, and then so infused with righteousness that one day they will be just like him. And it stirred such anger and animosity and jealousy and envy within Satan that he said, not on my watch, and goes and leads the whole host, as many as he can, in rebellion against God, and tells them one day, you're going to be judged by these lowlifes. That's your place in glory, to judge the angels, and Satan wouldn't have it. He sought to destroy it. Oh, they believe. They believe, you hypocrite. You Sunday Christian. They believe, you devout, you most devout throughout the week and Sunday and every observance in between. They believe more than you. And their faith does nothing just like yours. That's the message to the church today, because that's where the church is today in America. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Look at what he says. He now confronts their foolishness. He calls them out on the spot. Look at what he says. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? See what he's saying? He's saying, you are so foolish to think you're any better off. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is absolutely useless? Does the church want to go on thinking we can have our little kumbaya culture inside the building and we don't have to do anything about it outside? We can go on thinking that God is happy and pleased with us as we come and do the very things he requires of us and we feel good about ourselves and yet go out into the world and be the devils that we are with the world. James says no. And he's confronting specifically the Jews who are thinking that way. That's why he goes to Abraham in this text. The Jews believed, and Christ confronted them on the very same thing. We are the descendants of Abraham. We have the blessings of Abraham. They are our promises. The promises of God are yes and amen. They will never be departed from us. We are the Jews. We are the children. We are the royal tribe, Judah. And Jesus said, God can raise up children from these very stones to Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. He says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. The Judaizer, or let's put it in our day, the pastor of our day, the theologian of our day, the progressive Christian, which there is no such thing of our day, would say this. Aha! I got you again, Pastor Butler. He is saying Abraham was justified by works, but Paul in the book of Romans said Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith in believing God. And you are right. You are right, O hypocrite. But you miss the mark, because you have not the Spirit of God to know and understand and discern the things of God, that what James is talking about is a totally different period of Abraham's life. What Paul was talking about was when Abraham was 89, God told him, you will have a son. When he was 99, God told him, you will have a son. And then he was convinced, when am I going to have the son? I am shriveled up and dead in my body. And God said, by this time, such and such, Sarah will conceive. And did Abraham say, show me a sign? Did he do that? No. He said, I believe you. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Put on the tabulation, the record, Lamb's Book of Life, saved for eternity by faith alone. But that faith came from one place, that was from God implanted in Abraham's heart to believe God. That's what Paul was talking about. James is talking about a totally different situation. James is talking about Isaac on the mountain, Abraham lifting up that dagger, that knife to pierce through and penetrate the heart of Isaac and to kill him, knowing what? Knowing what? That God can raise Isaac from the dead, ready to demonstrate the faith he had in God by works, driving it down. That's what James is talking about. He does not nullify anything Paul has said. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, absolutely. But when you have received that faith, it produces works in your life. Not works of sin. Let me tell you something today. The church is teaching homosexuality, lesbianism, LGBTQ is all a part of God's big old family. The church is teaching that immorality, sorcery, you name it, is all acceptable as long as we profess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts. They don't believe in their hearts. They think they do. They just put it in their brain. Paul speaks out against that in 1 Corinthians. He says there's a big difference between mental enlightenment and spiritual illumination, and the church does not understand it. They think because they were enlightened by the Word of God, they've received something of salvific source. but that's just nothing more than mental agreement. It must go beyond mental agreement. It must drop into the heart and be a salvific regeneration, complete new creation. And then the mental agreement. The mind must be informed, the spirit must do the work, and together the two are transformed by the abiding word of God. Here in this situation, as he preaches to his church, the mental agreement is the only thing these people have. The majority of them. Same with our seminaries. Same with our pastors, our professors. Same with most of our politicians. Same with even Donald Trump. You need to pray for Donald Trump's salvation. He doesn't have it. J.D. Vance, it's not there. Because why? I can measure their faith by their works. That's what James is telling me I can do. And one of the things that Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the list of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. And unless they repent of one of those deeds that's so commonly saw throughout our culture and on television and on radio and everywhere you could possibly see it, and turn from that, they have not the Spirit of God. And you know what that one thing is? I can pin them to the wall with. If they just listen and repent, it is outbursts of anger. That one thing says, you do not have self-control. You do not exercise the spirit within you that you claim you have received. You do not bite the tongue. You do not stop it in its tracks. You speak with outbursts of anger. And guess what's been happening all week from almost every major leader, every one of them, who claims to be a Christian? Every foul word coming out of their mouth in anger over what has happened to Charlie Kirk. And I'll tell you, if Charlie Kirk could speak to them today, he would say, stop it. Stop it. You're damning yourself in your sin. You're revealing you're not of the true saved. You're showing Jesus Christ doesn't live in your heart. It is not permissible. One of the most heinous pastors to preach to this current culture over the last 30 years is Mark Driscoll. Heinous, evil, wicked man. Never to be listened to. He took every fruit of the Spirit and turned it up on its head and did the opposite, claiming to be a Christ. That's where J.D. Vance, that's where Donald Trump, that's where a lot of our politicians of today think they can get away with it. And of course, the left, they don't care. They utter all kinds of hatred and spew all kinds of words. But I'm telling you, both parties are infiltrated. Both parties are to be rejected if they don't stop. And that's hard to hear, because what are we left with as Americans? Not much, but what? But one thing. One thing. The Word of God. He goes on. You see that faith was active in Abraham's life, along with his works. He believed God and has counted him as righteousness, as Paul says. And then when that faith was put to the test, the faith had to be justified. It had to be justified, not by God. He knew the reality of Abraham's faith. It had to be justified by who? Men. James is saying, if you are saved, you're justified by God. Let men see your works so they can say you are a Christian. It's the justification of faith that James is talking about. That's what he's talking about. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. It is the fruit and the root concept. The root is in Christ and in his atoning work on the cross, which makes you perfect by faith. No works can you offer to enter in any sort of perfection or standard that God requires where you can do it. You can't do it. But when he is imparted to you, the Spirit, and you are regenerated, it gives you the power over sin. It gives you the power to rise up over the world and then to worship God in spirit and in truth and do the things of the Christian. And when you mess up, like I did this week, when you mess up, show the world your faith by going and repenting to them for what you have done. Friday, I was overcome just with emotion, with grief over this very thing I'm preaching to you about. As I'm working on cars, providing for my family, as you all know, I'm working and I hear this music in the background, and it is Creed. And it's a so-called Christian worship band, and it's not. Creed has nothing to do with Christ. And I was angered by that. And the person playing it didn't know any better. They're not saved, but they were playing it because they thought this is something Michael would like. Grunge type, crazy nonsense, so-called Christian music. And it angered me. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore. Number one, I couldn't think, and I was doing difficult work. Number two, in my spirit, I was vexed over this. And number three, I couldn't take it anymore. And I turned to him in anger. And I said to him, turn your music off. And I was aggressive towards him. And he was shocked. And he went over and then he turned his music off and began to mutter things. And I went to him and said, do you have a problem? And he was shocked. And then I walked away when he said, no, I just want to keep the peace. I'll turn my music off. My faith was shattered in front of him. But if that's you, you can restore it in 2 seconds. Because then I went to him and I said, Steve, I'm sorry. That was a demonstration of my flesh and not my faith. And I was wrong. Please forgive me. And he said, it's all good. That's what our people need to be doing who are in these public places, who are on these podcasts, who have the ear of the culture. When they lash out and they do these things, they need to be corrected. They need then to repent. They need to go find forgiveness. They need to know they have it from God and man. It's not enough to say, God, forgive me, when you've wronged your brother. You've got to go to your brother and say, forgive me, or sister. Otherwise, that faith is useless, that person claims to have. Look what he says. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now Paul and James come together as one, unified, completely one. We are justified by faith, and the works show the reality of that justification. Completely one. And he was called what? A friend of God. That's what we are. Not a friend of the world. Not a friend of the devil. Not a friend to our flesh. Not a friend to our desires. Not a friend to our whims. Not a friend to our whatever. A friend of God. A friend of his work, a friend of his spirit, and unity and communion with him. Then he closes out and says, so now do you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? And that is a question for you. That is a question for the American church. That is a question for all who claim to be of Christ. So now do you see? It is not enough to say, you are a believer, but you must put your belief to action. And your belief must show the action where? To one another in the church. That's called the one another's in Ephesians. Paul outlines those very clearly, the one another's. We do it to one another, and the world says how great a love they have. Look how they commune together, and they're not fighting. You all don't agree with everything I say. We all have different opinions and positions and aspects of what's going on in our homes and our lives. We all agree, but we all agree on this. And we all come together on this. And we let that all go. And then this informs us and we change. And that change is called repentance. It's daily. It's a daily renewal. It's a daily change. It's a daily transformation. Washing the world away with the Word of God in our lives. And in the same way, I'm sorry, so you see that a person is justified by, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way because she believed that God was the God of the universe. And she put it to work. And guess what Rahab became? Amazingly, a prostitute became within the line of Christ. A prostitute. How transformative is true faith with and producing true works? It changes the world. What was said about the early Christians by the Romans, by the Jews? They said if they're not stopped, they're going to turn the whole world what? Upside down. This whole thing is going to change. Everything as we know it is going away. And it is. For one day, Christ will return on the clouds. He will return and put an end to this entire world and universe. He will collapse it. He will do away with it. It will be burned up in fire. Gone. And then created anew. For only those who put their faith in Him to dwell forever. Where peace and righteousness remain forever and ever. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So I ask our church, where are you in your dealings with one another? Where are you in your dealings with Christ? Where are you in your dealings with the culture? Do you love hanging out with the culture? Because you shouldn't. You can go to them like Charlie Kirk, and you can confront them as you should. But Paul makes it very clear, we are not to take up friendship with evildoers, sinners, that will not turn to Christ, lest we become corrupted. And that's the case. That's what basically has happened to the church. Instead of confronting, as Charlie Kirk did, and allowing them today to say, today I make a decision, and I don't believe what you're telling me, Pastor. I'm sorry, I've got to walk away. You know what Jesus did in those moments? You know what he did? The rich ruler, young man, had it all. Said he fulfilled the law on every level. And Jesus said, sell everything you've got and come and follow me. And that man walked away. Did Jesus run after him? No. Did Jesus plead with him? No. Did Jesus do anything? Did he stop? Hold on, guys. I got to go get him. Look, can we do something different about our church that will make you want to be a part of it? Can I do something as your Savior that you would like? That you would follow me? He didn't do that. And yet that's what the church is doing today. Jesus told the Pharisees this. Your traditions and your commandments are destroying you. Unless you repent and believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He also told them this. If you were truly following Moses, you would do what the law says, and then you would honor God with your traditions and commandments. He didn't totally say, get rid of them. He said, do what Moses says and honor God with what your traditions and commandments are. As long as they're in line with the law. But you're so far from it, you don't even recognize the Messiah that's here before you. And they killed him. The church is so far from the Word of God now, with all its concessions it's made to the world. It's so far from the Word of God now, with all its choosing to be silent and not engage the world. It's so far from the Word of God now, it doesn't even know its Savior anymore. The tragedy isn't Charlie Kirk. The tragedy is the people who are still alive and where they stand with God. He didn't go headlong into hell, an eternal fire and damnation, enduring the wrath of God forever. No. But there are so many, so many that are alive that will. Unless we implore them to come in and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this message. And again, give the credit to our brother Charlie Kirk, who paid for it with his life. Lord, remember his wife and children as we have prayed. Remember this culture as we have prayed. Remember us as we have preached. Every one of us even myself, are indicted by this book, by this epistle, by this section. And it only calls for one thing, repentance. That's it. Repentance. And then doing what you've called us to do. Living out our faith before man. That our faith may be justified. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit. Send us out as sheep among wolves. Who cares if we die? We all have eternity before us in your presence. And how much better it is to be there than here. But until that time comes, may we be faithful and found faithful by you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before I close with songs, I want to know, are there any questions? And if there aren't any questions, I'm completely satisfied with that. And if you don't want to ask them right now, come and talk to me. Come and ask so I can answer them for you. Okay.